It occurred to me in the first service that one of the reasons it is well with our soul is also found in another one of the songs, that from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands our destiny. Isn't that glorious? That is only one of the reasons why it is well with our soul. And of course, the Lord is going to descend one day. Glorious thoughts. We're in John 12 this morning. If you want to turn there, I'll be reading just a little bit. About halfway through the book of John. It's one of those books that I put off preaching for a while. It's like Genesis and Romans, you know, some of the bigger, weightier books made me a little nervous. So it's been great to get into this book, this gospel. If God does not have your money, then he most certainly does not have your heart. If God doesn't have your money and your possessions, all your stuff, then God certainly doesn't have your heart. A couple examples of this. From 1991 to 96, a woman named Christine Culver worked for the city government of a Portland suburb, and over that time, she embezzled $225,000. She was sentenced to 18 months in prison and ordered to pay back the money. But then in 2003, she was hired by Metropolitan Community Church in Northeast Portland, and over that time, embezzled $75,000 out of the offering plate. No one did a background check, I guess, on her. Worse still, Pastor Willard Leonard Jones embezzled $993,000 from an inner city community center that he opened up to help the disadvantaged. Well, you know, he figured, hey, I'm disadvantaged. I need a Rolex watch, which he promptly bought for himself along with other extravagant gifts. Incredible. Last story, a report called The Status of Global Missions 2013 estimates that out of roughly $594 billion given to churches worldwide, that's a big number, all churches worldwide, $594 billion, approximately $37 billion is embezzled by thieves. Saddest of all, the annual giving to global missions is only $32 billion, which means that more money is stolen out of offering plates than given worldwide to all mission work. Disgusting and very, very sad. You know what the first ever missions fund was? It was the disciples' money bag. The disciples' money bag. Paul, we think of Paul as the first missionary, and he was, of course, on what at that time was a global scale, sending the gospel, preaching the gospel throughout the known Roman world. But really, the first missions bag was the missions fund was the disciples' money bag because it was given to them by wealthier people that knew Jesus, wanted to support their ministry, wanted to support the ministry of the disciples. So that was the first missions bag. And it was also the one from which Judas stole. Judas stole money because money had his heart and not Jesus. Now, money was surely not Judas' only issue, but money was the clearest symptom of the condition of his heart. You see, if God has your money, then there's a very strong likelihood he also has your heart. But if God doesn't have your money, then certainly he does not have your heart. Now, we've got this famous line by Jesus, no one can serve two masters. He didn't say that in John chapter 12, but in this passage, money and possessions are clear examples of the heart and soul of two different people. Now, I've already told you about Judas. We're going to read now in John 12 about what you could be called the anti-Judas, and her name was Mary. So follow along as I read, starting at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Imagine the stir, right? Lazarus raised from the dead, and now Jesus is there with him, and they all want to come see it, and now Lazarus has a contract on his head. The poor guy was dead. He was raised miraculously from the dead, from that death grave, and now they want to kill him. But in John 12 here, we have this amazing contrast, a contrast between an embezzler of money, Judas, and a giver and worshiper, Mary. And think about the time that both spent with Jesus. Judas a lot more than Mary, for sure, but they both spent a lot of time with Jesus, but one gave to Jesus and one took from Jesus. One was filled with gratitude and one was filled with greed. One believed in Jesus and one clearly never did believe in Jesus. And this is a fascinating look into the life of Judas, because really, we don't know a lot about Judas. We don't know that much about him. We know that he stole money from the disciples' money bag. We know, of course, he betrayed Jesus to the Sanhedrin for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And beyond that, we don't know a lot. Now, some disciples we know a lot. Peter, James, and John among them, and others like Judas, we don't know very much. But what we do know is that in every major role that he played, money was at the center, and a love of money was at the center of who he was. And the scene before us in John 12, it's almost the perfect setup for Judas's greed, because it's such a sharp contrast to Mary's gratitude. The event took place, John tells us, 6 days before the Passover. Now, that ought to alert us to the fact, therefore, it was 6 days before Jesus' arrest. That's, you know, he's driving at the cross. I've shown you before this chart that Lazarus' resurrection took place sometime, weeks, maybe a few months before now the events of John chapter 12, the anointing of Jesus. So this is happening, and it's kind of being driven to the cross. John is driving us to the cross of Jesus. So when John wrote these words, "Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." Understand, this has just happened, right? This was a recent event. That's why large crowds wanted to come and see Lazarus. They'd heard the rumors. They'd heard the stories. They needed to see for themselves. Yes, they were there to see Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus, but they also wanted to see Lazarus. It was this thing, especially for those who witnessed it, was burned. Imagine it was burned into their memory and into their emotions. Here's Jesus back in the same town with the same family and with the same man seated at that dinner. He was the honored guest. And there's Lazarus seated among them. Amazing. So you understand, whatever happened next, just that those first couple of verses, whatever happened next, the scene was set. Something amazing was going to happen. Imagine if you read an article, a newspaper article, that said this: Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton secretly vacationed together for a month in Paris. And you'd be like, whoa, what happened? I have got to hear what happens next. Now that's an absurd, kind of sick way of setting that scene. But in a glorious, fantastic way, that's what John has done. He has set the scene, and he wants us to pay attention. Wow, what's coming next? There's Lazarus and Jesus together. So Lazarus and his family prepared a dinner in honor of Jesus. He was the honored guest. And that in itself, you see, was a way to thank Jesus for all that he had done for them. And interestingly, we see Mary and Martha fulfilling very, very similar roles to what we've heard about them before here in Luke 10. Let me read that. "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.' So there's Martha busy serving. And here, what do we see Martha doing here in John 12? Well, she's serving, right? We have a friend named Martha from our former church, and she grew up on the missionary field as a MK, and she would get this, especially when she was young all the time. People would come up to her with this tired voice. They'd say, "Martha, Martha, Martha, Martha." And that used to drive her crazy, you know, poor Martha. But poor Martha as well, Mary's sister Martha, she gets picked on a lot, you know, and especially in this passage. And Shane Davey told me there's a book, the title something like "Be Like Mary and Not Like Martha," right? And what would Martha think of that book? Wow, not so nice. But, you know, she was in the wrong. Jesus said, "You did not choose the good portion, but Mary did." But understand, she's not rebuked here. Here she's just serving. She's serving. And she wasn't rebuked for serving, was she, in Luke 10? She was rebuked because of her attitude about her serving. And, you know, she said, "Lord, come on, fix this." She's having a pity party for herself, right? She's like, "Look, I'm worn to the bone, and you've got to solve it." I don't know why she brought Jesus in, but she did. She's having a big pity party for herself. And it's a good reminder that attitude and motive is almost everything in the Christian life. Attitudes and our motives. I said before, I don't think it's possible, maybe you've accomplished this, to serve with 100% pure motive. Anybody? Right? 100%. I'm not sure if that's even possible. Obviously, we want to strive for that. But if you do the right thing for mostly the wrong reasons, as Martha was doing here, there's no reward in that. There's no reward in that. But to contrast here, in John 12, Martha, she's not rebuked. She's serving the honored guest. She's serving all these people. And perhaps, we don't know this, but in my mind's thoughts, I'm thinking maybe this is her form of worship. She's obviously good at it. It's kind of a passion. It's a natural fit for her. So maybe that's her way of thanking Jesus. But Mary's was different, and that's who John focuses on. Mary took a pound of pure nard and anointed Jesus' feet. Now, I think you've heard from hearing this story, knowing about it, that this was no ordinary gift, was it? That Mark and John both tell us the value was at 300 denarii. Let me read the kind of differences here. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Mark, just a little bit different. "There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.'" Then Matthew records, "When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.'" So one of the differences we see there are the people involved. Judas Iscariot, Mark says some, Matthew says just the disciples. So my question for you then is, which one is correct? Which was it? Was it Judas, was it the disciples, or was it just some people? Which one is right? The answer is all of them. They're all correct. And here's what's going on. Here's how I put it together. That Judas Iscariot is the one who verbalized the complaint. Other of the disciples some of the other disciples kind of joined in and said, "Yeah, that's right," you know, and they're kind of agreeing with him. So they all have different emphasis. Matthew recorded as disciples. Mark just want to know that some people said it, but John, he's zooming in on Judas Iscariot. And after all, if he was the one that actually verbalized it, that was really important. So John, the gospel writer, is zooming in on Judas. He wants us to see Judas's heart. And by the way, that's how you reconcile other gospel stories, because you have the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are very similar, and then you have John that has some similarities, but is also very different. So all throughout the gospels, as you read them, there are these small differences. And a scoffer and a skeptic will take a story like this and say, "See? Look at this. They can't even agree with each other. The Bible is not reliable. You cannot trust it." But what I'm telling you is, it's these small differences that actually makes the Bible more reliable, not less reliable. Let me explain what I mean. If there was a traffic accident, I saw one in the Shopko, or wherever it was, Target or something, parking lot the other day. If there's a traffic accident, let's say there's five witnesses, and the police officer interview those five witnesses, are their stories going to be exactly the same, word for word? No. they're going to be different. Everybody has a slightly different vantage point, and therefore their description of what happened is going to be slightly different. So it is kind of with the Bible. These witnesses of these events, or in the case of Mark, it was told to him. He was not a direct eyewitness. These witnesses of these events saw it from, they not only experienced it from different vantage points, but as they write this now decades later, they're telling the story from different vantage points. They have different purposes in mind. Therefore, the details are slightly different. Another difference is that Matthew, I don't think it's here in this passage what I have there, but Matthew and Mark say the perfume was poured out on Jesus' head, and John says it was poured out on his feet. Now, which is right? What do you say? Both, right. I'm trying to train you to say this. Both are correct. She anointed his head and his feet, but for John wanted to kind of zoom in on the feet, and of course, Mary letting down her hair and wiping Jesus' feet. But I guarantee you that everyone here who recorded these things knew for a fact who it was who complained about the cost of the anointment, but they all had a slightly different reason for telling the story a little different. For Matthew, it was sufficient that the disciples said it. For Mark, it was just that some said it. But John, he has a specific purpose in mind. He wanted us to know not only that Judas was among the disciples whom Jesus complained, but also reminding us that he was the one who betrayed Jesus. But finally, the third thing is that he was helping himself to the money bag. I like that phrase, by the way. He helped himself. You know, so I'll get another brownie. I'll get another survey. I'm just going to help myself. That implies that he did it all the time. He wasn't just an occasional thief. He was a continual thief. So by telling us three different stories of the same event with slightly different nuances, I believe that adds to the reliability. Let me explain that a little bit further. If, you take a police detective and he's interviewing two potential criminals. You know, these guys were either arrested at the scene or were kind of sketchy, might be involved. So they interview these two guys, and their stories are almost exactly the same, right? Almost word for word. What are you going to think if you're the detective? They rehearse this, right? That happens all the time in crimes. They're in the cop car like, hey, you say this, you say this. And a good detective is going to realize they've rehearsed this story, but if they tell the story and it's kind of the same, but it's a little different, they're going to say, okay, that has the ring of reliability, it has a ring of credibility. Same thing with the Gospels. Same story, slightly different vantage points, slightly different reasons for telling the story, but that actually increases its reliability, not the opposite. So do not allow scoffers to do that for you. You're a little bit more equipped now to deal with those kind of questions. But an important point for all three authors was the value of the perfume, which we are told twice was 300 or more than 300 denarii. Now, you've probably heard from sermons that denarii is roughly equal to a day's wage. So therefore, 300 denarii would equal a year's wage. That's a lot of money, right? If you take it in Wisconsin 2016's average salary, roughly $40,000. So think of roughly that amount of $40,000 of perfume. And you say, wow, that's an expensive perfume. Well, since you can Google such things nowadays, I Googled most expensive perfumes. I took out the ones that have like diamond and gold as part of the perfume and arrived at the fact that a Chanel perfume sells for $4,200 an ounce. And guys, remember that, Christmas time. For your gals, $4,200 an ounce. Not happening, you're saying. So interestingly, the container that Mary had was about 11 ounces. So if you take 11 ounces times 4,200 ounces, you get almost the exact same value today. So today's most expensive perfume was about the exact same value as it would have represented in Jesus' day. But the question is, why so much? Right? Why so costly as that? Now, it was obvious Mary could afford it, quote-unquote, could afford it. She didn't put it on a credit card, right? She wasn't going into debt to buy this. It wasn't probably either her last two copper coins, like the poor widow. But why so extravagant of a gift? Well, I was reminded of something similar in the life of David. Let me read that for you. And Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arauna, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. You see, I think that's part of our answer to the question, why so extravagant? Mary is saying to herself, I will not offer offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. David was king. He could have taken it. He could have received this gift. But also as king, he could have pulled the eminent domain card and said, yeah, I'll take it. That's right, it's mine. But he wanted it to cost him. He wanted his worship to mean something. He wanted it to be an actual sacrifice, not just a sacrifice of his pocketbook, but a sacrifice of his pocketbook that represented the attitude of his heart. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted his heart worship to be fully wrapped up in his worship of his God. And so it is with Mary. Her brother had died, and there he is sitting across from her, along with the family and the honored dinner guest. You see, she could not worship God in this way. Her soul was so overwhelmed with gratitude that she had to do it. I like to kind of think about how she may have planned this display of gratitude, right? Because it didn't just happen suddenly. You prepare for something like this. And I wonder, did she already have the perfume maybe stocked away somewhere safe? Maybe she had to go out and purchase the perfume, and maybe being so expensive, she had to sell some of her more valuable possessions to buy this. I wonder about her hair. You know, was that just a spontaneous act of devotion? It just happened. There she was at her feet and anointing, and she decided to wipe them with her hair. I wonder about those things. But the point is, Mary's worship was borderline reckless. Do you see? Her worship was so lavish, so grandiose, that it was almost to the point of absurdity. You see, but that's what bothered the disciples, and especially that's what bothered Judas, because they're thinking, that's not right. It's so extravagant. It just said in their hearts, it said it's wrong. You can't do such a thing. It doesn't make any sense. But that was just Mary's reckless sacrifice in worship was just a small reflection of her Savior. Why? Because Jesus' love is reckless, is it not? Jesus' love is reckless. It gives when there is no payment in return. And Mary's worship was bathed, it was dripping in gratitude and humility for Jesus' love. And remembering as well that a woman who let down her hair in public was immediately assumed to be a woman of ill repute. But that did not bother Mary in the slightest. She did not just want to worship Jesus with this gift. She had to worship Jesus with this gift. Her soul just was poured out and compelled her to do so. And interestingly, in so doing, she gave a sort of prophecy about Jesus' death. Did you notice that? In response to Judas, Jesus said this, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And you wonder, I wonder what they thought of that, right? What an interesting, what a kind of curveball kind of phrase that was, and they'd have no context for it. They would not have known what that meant, except one person. Who was that? Judas. That's right. Immediately after the scene, Mark, the gospel writer, tells us something that John does not. Here's what happened immediately after this event. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. See, there it is, money. Money. He dipped his hand into the disciples' money bag as often as he wanted to. He helped himself to that money, but it wasn't enough. He wanted more. So he developed a wicked plan along with men just as wicked as himself, 30 pieces of silver for the Savior of the world, filthy lucre for the sovereign Lord. The 30 pieces of silver were probably, we can't be certain, probably 30 denarii. So do you see what that means? That means that Judas betrayed Jesus for a sum that was worth only 10% of what Mary offered to Jesus. So in other words, Judas stole 30 denarii and betrayed Jesus because of it, and Mary worshipped Jesus with 300 denarii. Judas' love of money revealed the condition of his heart. And of course, we see these warnings all throughout Scripture. I was reminded of part of the parable of the sower, the third soil, which reads this. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. That's the thing that had captured the heart of Judas. Now, interestingly, about the parable of the sower, parable of the soils is often called, because that's the kind of the contrast, right, is the soils. People debate whether this third soil, does that represent a believer who is very immature and unfruitful, or does it represent an unbeliever? People debate about that. Now, everyone agrees about the first two soils. They're clearly, there's no fruit, no growth. Those are unbelievers. But this third soil receives the word with gladness. There's a sprouting, and then it's choked out by these worries and riches. So it is also unfruitful. So does that represent an immature, unfruitful believer, or is it an unbeliever? Oh, I often immediately come to mind as John 15. Jesus said that any branch that does not bear fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire, and that clearly represents the fire of hell. So in John 15, any person that does not bear fruit is obviously an unbeliever. That's an evidence of a lack of saving faith. So I'm inclined to say that this third soil represents an unbeliever, but I'm not certain, so I'm not dogmatic about it. But here's my main point. The deceitfulness of riches chokes out your spiritual life. I think we can all agree with that. The deceitfulness of riches chokes the life and all the fruitfulness out of your spiritual life. Because if God does not have your money, he most certainly does not have your heart. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying, hear me carefully, I'm not saying that money determines your salvation. I'm not saying that. But it does betray the condition of your heart. In other words, if you have not turned your money and possessions over to the Lord, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. Now, it might, because does an unbeliever turn their money and possessions over to the Lord? Of course not. So that might be the case. But flip it over. Let's say you are pretty generous, or you do give money to church and missions and so forth. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have turned your money and your possessions over to the Lord, right? Because, again, back to the motives of our heart, there's lots of reasons to give money, and they're not all good reasons. So it's possible to give lots of money and still money and not Jesus possesses your heart. It's possible to give money and the Lord still does not have your heart. But if God does not have your money, if giving and generosity are nearly non-existent in your life, then it's clear you have a heart issue. That's what the Bible's saying. I'm just reflecting what the Word of God says. So here's another way of saying it. Money is not a financial issue. Money is a worship issue. If God does not have your money, he most certainly does not have your heart. And the love of money and the deceitfulness of riches, it comes in all sizes, doesn't it? Now, I gave you several stories of the most egregious examples of church embezzlement. Now, none of us are anywhere near that. I'm absolutely convinced of that. None of us are dipping our hands into the money bag. That's wrong. We all know that. But think about it. Somebody who would do that, who would do such an audacious, crass thing, it didn't start with that, did it? They didn't wake up and say, hey, I think I'm going to steal from the offering basket. It started, you back up, and it started with coveting, didn't it? wanting and coveting. You first have to covet those things before you actually make the decision and follow through with it. But you back up further, don't you? Because where does coveting come from? Coveting comes from a lack of contentment and a lack of gratitude and a spirit of complaining. And once you have a lack of contentment and gratitude, it's only a very few short steps to a spirit of contentment, and then it leads to worse and worse things. That is all part of the deceitfulness of riches. So a lack of generosity becomes then a very serious spiritual issue. But on the other hand, being generous with your money is also a spiritual issue, isn't it? It's a form of true worship. Like David only gave that which was costly to him. It cost him something. Mary spent a year's wages to honor the Lord in her worship. She gave in order to magnify the Lord. She gave out of a gratitude because her brother was sitting right in front of her. But I want you to understand that Mary's source of gratitude is also our source of gratitude. Think about this. Here's Lazarus raised from a physical death. What are you and I raised from as believers? A spiritual death. That makes our resurrection infinitely greater than that of Lazarus's. So our response to the Lord in worship is similar to Mary's, but it's actually even much greater. Lazarus died, and then he was raised to dead. What happened? Raised to life. What happened to him? He died again, poor guy, right? You always think about that when you think about Lazarus. But what about us? Jesus said this in the last chapter from last week. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, this is why we give. This is why we are to be generous. This is why we worship with our money and our possessions and our stuff and our entire lives. Now, I realize that hopefully nobody, but it's possible that some are hearing this message and they say, okay, I know what's going down here. The pastor has it on his calendar, right? Right about this time every year, it says, preach on money, right? I mean, after all, next week is the budget. We're voting on the budget, and you better do it because churches are always needing money. So here it is. Here's the obligatory, quote-unquote, money sermon. Let me tell you something. A couple things. First of all, Brian Larrington, he was in the first service, but Brian's always telling me, hey, I don't think you preach on money enough. All right, so I've had people tell me that, number one. Number two, I don't need your money, okay? This is not about me. God has taken care of me for 53 years, and he's not about to stop doing so. Also, this church, Grace Church doesn't need your money. When I got here in 2001, our budget was one-third the budget that we're going to vote on next week. One-third. I mean, it was tough, man. We had a couple years that we're in the red, and it was like razor thin, and we're just getting by. But God took care of us. And that's not going to stop. Grace Church doesn't need your money. By the way, I don't know what anyone gives ever in this church, just so you know that. I don't need your money. Grace Church doesn't mean your money. God doesn't need your money. Why? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God owns everything in your possession all throughout the universe. He doesn't need your money. But he wants your heart. Money is a worship issue. So the question is your heart more like that of Judas or of Mary? Now, I'm not saying you are Judas. I'm not saying that. But the spirit that drove Judas, is your heart a little bit more like Judas or is it a little bit more like Mary? Does your heart overflow with generosity and gratitude for the gift you've been given and the giver of that life? Or are you prone to complaining and stinginess? I like how Jesus summarized this. We're given this words in Matthew 26. Jesus said this about Mary, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I love that because Mary's worship was so incredibly lavish that for the last 2,000 years, all throughout the world, her generosity and her worship has been extolled. May you and I be like Mary. Let's pray. Father, it is a fact that we will be comprehending, understanding, and experiencing your gift, the gift of your Son, for all eternity. We will never exhaust your gloriousness and perfection and wonder. Never. Yet, in this life, we stumble and we fail to see it. We treat it not anywhere near the way we should. Our hearts do not grasp your sacrifice, and therefore our hearts are stingy and complaining. Father, I'd ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would start with me, that I have patterns where giving is automatic. It's just a habit. It's habitual. It's not sacrificial. It's not costly. Whatever that means for us, Lord, that you would do Holy Spirit heart surgery on us. You would help us to see and meditate upon who we are in Christ, what you have done for us, how glorious you are, and how we're changed as a result. Not risen from the dead physically, risen from eternal death spiritually. And may, even if it takes months or years, may that wonder turn into generosity and contentment, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.